An Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine by John Henry Newman. Introduction, Part 2. Here, then, I concede to the opponents of historical Christianity that there are to be found, during the 1800 years through which it has lasted, certain apparent inconsistencies and alterations in its doctrine and its worship, such as irresistibly attract the attention of all who inquire into it. They are not sufficient to interfere with the general character and course of the religion, but they raise the question how they came about, and what they mean, and have, in consequence, supplied matter for several hypotheses. Of these, one is to the effect that Christianity has even changed from the first, and ever accommodates itself to the circumstances of time and season. But it is difficult to understand how such a view is compatible with the special idea of revealed truth. And in fact, its advocates more or less abandon, or tend to abandon, the supernatural claims of Christianity. So it need not detain us here. A second and more plausible hypothesis is that of the Anglican divines, who reconcile and bring into shape the exuberant phenomena under consideration by cutting and casting away as corruptions all usages, ways, opinions, and tenets which have not the sanction of primitive times. They maintain that history first presents to us a pure Christianity in East and West, and then a corrupt. And then, of course, their duty is to draw the line between what is corrupt and what is pure, and to determine the dates at which the various changes from good to bad were introduced. Such a principle of demarcation, available for the purpose, they consider they have found in the dictum of Vincent of Lerins, that revealed and apostolic doctrine is quod semper, quod ubique, quod ab omnibus, a principle infallibly separating, on the whole field of history, authoritative doctrine from opinion, rejecting what is faulty, and combining and forming a theology. That Christianity is what has been held always, everywhere, and by all, certainly promises a solution of the perplexities, an interpretation of the meaning of history. What can be more natural than that divines and bodies of men should speak sometimes from themselves, sometimes from tradition? What more natural than that individually they should say many things on impulse, or under excitement, or as conjectures, or in ignorance? What more certain than that they all must have been instructed and catechized in the creed of the apostles? What more evident than that what was their own would in its degree be peculiar, and differ from what was similarly private and personal in their brethren? What more conclusive than that the doctrine that was common to all at once was not really their own, but public property in which they had a joint interest, and was proved by the concurrence of so many witnesses to have come from an apostolical source? Here, then, we have a short and easy method for bringing the various informations of ecclesiastical history under that antecedent probability in its favor, which nothing but its actual variations would lead us to neglect. Here we have a precise and satisfactory reason why we should make much of the earlier centuries, yet pay no regard to the later, why we should admit some doctrines and not others, why we refuse the creed of Pius IV and accept the 39 Articles. Such is the rule of historical interpretation which has been professed in the English school of divines, and it contains a majestic truth and offers an intelligible principle and wears a reasonable air. It is congenial, or, as it may be said, native to the Anglican mind, which takes up a middle position, neither discarding the fathers nor acknowledging the Pope. It lays down a simple rule by which to measure the value of every historical fact as it comes, and thereby it provides a bulwark against Rome, while it opens an assault upon Protestantism. Such is its promise, but its difficulty lies in applying it to particular cases. The rule is more serviceable in determining what is not than what is Christianity. It is irresistible against Protestantism, and in one sense indeed it is irresistible against Rome also, but in the same sense it is irresistible against England. It strikes at Rome through England. It admits of being interpreted in one of two ways. If it be narrowed for the purpose of disproving the Catholicity of the creed of Pope Pius, it becomes also an objection to the Athanasian. And if it be relaxed to admit the doctrines retained by the English Church, it no longer excludes certain doctrines of Rome which that Church denies. It cannot at once condemn St. Thomas and St. Bernard and defend St. Athanasius and St. Gregory Nazianzen. This general defect in its serviceableness has been heretofore felt by those who appealed to it. It was said by one writer, "The rule of Vincent is not of a mathematical or demonstrative character, but moral, and requires practical judgment and good sense to apply it." For instance, what is meant by being taught always? Does it mean in every century, or every year, or every month? Does everywhere mean in every country, or in every diocese? And does the consent of fathers require us to produce the direct testimony of every one of them? How many fathers, how many places, how many instances constitute a fulfillment of the test proposed? It is, then, from the nature of the case, a condition which never can be satisfied as fully as it might have been. It admits of various and unequal application in various instances, and what degree of application is enough must be decided by the same principles which guide us in the conduct of life, which determine us in politics or trade or war, which lead us to accept revelation at all, for which we have but probability to show at most. Nay, to believe in the existence of an intelligent creator. So much was allowed by this writer, but then he added, "This character, indeed, of Vincent's canon, will but recommend it to the disciples of the school of Butler, from its agreement with the analogy of nature, but it affords a ready loophole for such as do not wish to be persuaded, of which both Protestants and Romanists are not slow to avail themselves." This surely is the language of disputants who are more intent on assailing others than on defending themselves. As if similar loopholes were not necessary for Anglican theology. He elsewhere says, "What there is not the shadow of a reason for saying that the fathers held, what has not the faintest pretensions of being a Catholic truth, is this, that St. Peter or his successors were and are universal bishops, that they have the whole of Christendom for their one diocese in a way which other apostles and bishops had and have not. Most true, if in order that a doctrine be considered Catholic, it must be formally stated by the fathers generally, from the very first. But on the same understanding, the doctrine also of the apostolical succession in the episcopal order has not the faintest pretensions of being a Catholic truth." Nor was this writer without a feeling of the special difficulty of his school, and he attempted to meet it by denying it. He wished to maintain that the sacred doctrines admitted by the Church of England into her articles were taught in primitive times with a distinctness which no one could fancy to attach to the characteristic tenets of Rome. "We confidently affirm," he said in another publication, "that there is not an article in the Athanasian Creed concerning the Incarnation which is not anticipated in the controversy with the Gnostics. There is no question which the Apollinarian or the Nestorian heresy raised, which may not be decided in the words of Ignatius, Irenaeus, and Tertullian." This may be considered as true. It may be true also, or at least shall here be granted as true, that there is also a consensus in the Ante-Nicene Church for the doctrines of our Lord's consubstantiality and co-eternity with the Almighty Father. Let us allow that the whole circle of doctrines of which our Lord is the subject was consistently and uniformly confessed by the primitive Church, though not ratified formally in council. But it surely is otherwise with the Catholic doctrine of the Trinity. I do not see in what sense it can be said that there is a consensus of primitive divines in its favor, which will not avail also for certain doctrines of the Roman Church, which will presently come into mention. And this is a point which the writer of the above passages ought to have more distinctly brought before his mind, and more carefully weighed. But he seems to have fancied that Bishop Bull proved the primitiveness of the Catholic doctrine concerning the Holy Trinity, as well as that concerning our Lord. Now it should be clearly understood what it is which must be shown by those who would prove it. Of course the doctrine of our Lord's divinity itself partly implies and partly recommends the doctrine of the Trinity. But implication and suggestion belong to another class of arguments which has not yet come into consideration. Moreover, the statements of a particular father or doctor may certainly be of a most important character. But one divine is not equal to a catena. We must have a whole doctrine stated by a whole church. The Catholic truth in question is made up of a number of separate propositions, each of which, if maintained to the exclusion of the rest, is a heresy. In order then to prove that all the Ante-Nicene writers taught the dogma of the Holy Trinity, it is not enough to prove that each still has gone far enough to be only a heretic. Not enough to prove that one has held that the Son is God, for so did the Sabellian, so did the Macedonian, and another that the Father is not the Son, for so did the Arian, and another that the Son is equal to the Father, for so did the Tritheist, and another that there is but one God, for so did the Unitarian. Not enough that many attached, in some sense, a threefold power to the idea of the Almighty, for so did almost all the heresies that ever existed, and could not but do so if they accepted the New Testament at all. But we must show that all these statements at once, and others too, are laid down by as many separate testimonies as may fairly be taken to constitute a consensus of doctors. It is true, indeed, that the subsequent profession of the doctrine in the universal church creates a presumption that it was held even before it was professed, and it is fair to interpret the early fathers by the later. This is true, and admits of application to certain other doctrines besides that of the Blessed Trinity in unity. But there is as little room for such antecedent probabilities, or antecedent probabilities, as for the argument from suggestions and intimations in the precise and imperative quod semper, quod ubique, quod ab omnibus, as it is commonly understood by English divines, and is by them used against the later church and the See of Rome. What we have a right to ask, if we are bound to act upon Vincent's rule in regard to the Trinitarian dogma, is a sufficient number of anti-Nicene statements, each distinctly anticipating the Athanasian Creed. Now, let us look at the leading facts of the case, in appealing to which I must not be supposed to be ascribing any heresy to the holy men whose words have not always been sufficiently full or exact to preclude the imputation. First, the creeds of that early day make no mention in their letter of the Catholic doctrine at all. They make mention, indeed, of a three, but that there is any mystery in the doctrine, that the three are one, that they are co-equal, co-eternal, all increate, all omnipotent, all incomprehensible, is not stated, and could never be gathered from them. Of course, we believe that they imply it, or rather intend it. God forbid we should do otherwise. But nothing in the mere letter of those documents leads to that belief. To give a deeper meaning to their letter, we must interpret them by the times which came after. Again, there is one and only one great doctrinal council in anti-Nicene times. It was held at Antioch in the middle of the 3rd century, on occasion of the incipient innovations of the Syrian heretical school. Now, the fathers there assembled, for whatever reason, condemned, or at least withdrew when it came into the dispute, the word homoousion, which was afterwards received at Nicaea as the special symbol of Catholicism against Arius. Again, the 6 great bishops and saints of the anti-Nicene Church were St. Irenaeus, St. Hippolytus, St. Cyprian, St. Gregory Thaumaturgus, St. Dionysius of Alexandria, and St. Methodius. Of these, St. Dionysius is accused by St. Basil of having sown the first seeds of Arianism. And St. Gregory is allowed by the same learned father to have used language concerning our Lord, which he only defends on the plea of an economical object in the writer. St. Hippolytus speaks as if he were ignorant of our Lord's eternal sonship. St. Methodius speaks incorrectly, at least, upon the Incarnation. And St. Cyprian does not treat of theology at all. Such is the incompleteness of the extant teaching of these true saints, and in their day, faithful witnesses of the Eternal Son. Again, Athenagoras, St. Clement, Tertullian, and the two saints Dionysii would appear to be the only writers whose language is at any time exact and systematic enough to remind us of the Athanasian Creed. If we limit our view of the teaching of the Fathers by what they expressly state, St. Ignatius may be considered as a Patripassian, St. Justin Arianizes, and St. Hippolytus is a Photinian. Again, there are 3 great theological authors of the anti-Nicene centuries: Tertullian, Origen, and, we may add, Eusebius, though he lived some way into the 4th. Tertullian is heterodox on the doctrine of our Lord's divinity, and indeed ultimately fell altogether into heresy or schism. Origen is at the very least suspected, and must be defended and explained rather than cited as a witness of orthodoxy. And Eusebius was a semi-Arian. Moreover, it may be questioned whether any anti-Nicene father distinctly affirms either the numerical unity or the co-equality of the 3 persons, except perhaps the heterodox Tertullian, and that chiefly in a work written after he had become a Montanist. Yet, to satisfy the anti-Roman use of quod semper, etc., Surely we ought not to be left for these great articles of doctrine to the testimony of a later age. Further, Bishop Bull allows that nearly all the ancient Catholics who preceded Arius have the appearance of being ignorant of the invisible and incomprehensible nature of the Son of God, an article expressly taught in the Athanasian Creed under the sanction of its anathema. It must be asked, moreover, how much direct and literal testimony the Ante-Nicene Fathers give, one by one, to the divinity of the Holy Spirit. This alone shall be observed, that St. Basil in the 4th century, finding that if he distinctly called the third person in the Blessed Trinity by the name of God, he should be put out of the church by the Arians, pointedly refrained from doing so on an occasion on which his enemies were on the watch, and that when some Catholics found fault with him, St. Athanasius took his part. Could this possibly have been the conduct of any true Christian, not to say saint, of a later age? That is, whatever be the true account of it, does it not suggest to us that the testimony of those early times lies very unfavorably for the application of the rule of Vincentius? Let it not be for a moment supposed that I impugn the orthodoxy of the early divines, or the cogency of their testimony among fair inquirers, but I am trying them by that unfair interpretation of Vincentius, which is necessary in order to make him available against the Church of Rome. And now, as to the positive evidence which those fathers offer in behalf of the Catholic doctrine of the Trinity. It has been drawn out by Dr. Burton, and seems to fall under two heads. One is the general ascription of glory to the three persons together, both by fathers and churches, and that on continuous tradition and from the earliest times. Under the second fall certain distinct statements of particular fathers. Thus we find the word Trinity used by St. Theophilus, St. Clement, St. Hippolytus, Tertullian, St. Cyprian, Origen, St. Methodius, and the divine Circumincessio, the most distinctive portion of the Catholic doctrine, and the unity of power, or again of substance, are declared with more or less distinctness by Athenagoras, St. Irenaeus, St. Clement, Tertullian, St. Hippolytus, Origen, and the two Saints Dionysii. This is pretty much the whole of the evidence. Perhaps it will be said we ought to take the Ante-Nicene Fathers as a whole, and interpret one of them by another. This is to assume that they are all of one school, which of course they are, but which in controversy is a point to be proved. But it is even doubtful whether, on the whole, such a procedure would strengthen the argument. For instance, as to the second head of the positive evidence noted by Dr. Burton, Tertullian is the most formal and elaborate of these fathers in his statements of the Catholic doctrine. It would hardly be possible, says Dr. Burton, after quoting a passage, for Athanasius himself, or the compiler of the Athanasian Creed, to have delivered the doctrine of the Trinity in stronger terms than these. Yet Tertullian must be considered heterodox on the doctrine of our Lord's eternal generation. If, then, we are to argue from his instance to that of the other fathers, we shall be driven to the conclusion that even the most exact statements are worth nothing more than their letter, are a warrant for nothing beyond themselves, and are consistent with heterodoxy, where they do not expressly protest against it. And again, as to the argument derivable from the doxologies, it must not be forgotten that one of the passages in St. Justin Martyr includes the worship of the angels. We worship and adore, he says, him and the Son who came from him and taught us these things, and the host of those other good angels who follow and are like him, and the prophetic spirit. A Unitarian might argue from this passage that the glory and worship which the early church ascribed to our Lord was not more definite than that which St. Justin was ready to concede to creatures. Thus much on the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. End of part 2 of the introduction.